Bid you welcome in the Lord's name this morning to the house of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Welcome to the adult Bible class. Welcome to those joining us online. May the Lord be pleased to open your hearts and mind to his word also. Let us open in prayer to our God, please. Merciful and glorious Lord, we give thee thanks and praise for thy mercies unto us, that it has pleased thee, O Lord, to bring us into thy house, and Lord, that we may be gathered around thy word, around the feet of Christ himself, that we may learn more about thee and thy ways, that we may live that life as children of light, and Lord, and continue to cast off those habits and those ways that belong to the children of darkness. O Lord, we do pray for thy help this morning. Lord, to open our hearts and our minds, give us understanding, but humble our hearts, O Lord, that we will apply thy word, that we will see, Lord, what thou wilt say to us, that thy spirit will search our hearts, and Lord, that we will make good profit of thy word. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your copies of God's Word to the prophet Isaiah and chapter 29, please. The prophet Isaiah and chapter 29. And we'll just be reading a few Verses, I believe, 13 and 14. Well, we read verses 13 to 17. Isaiah 29, reading from verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, "Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. And they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest." Amen. So let us remind ourselves, as we're continuing our study of the third commandment, what the Shorter Catechism, as we continue with what the Shorter Catechism teaches us about the third commandment, let us remind ourselves of the exact wordings of the commandment. And the exact wordings of the commandment are from Exodus 20 and verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And so we're up to question 55 of the Shorter Catechism. Question 55 poses this question: what is forbidden in the third commandment? So we've already understood what is required, what it requires. It always begins with a positive understanding of what is required, what is our duty, and then the confession or the catechism goes on to say what is then forbidden and anything else that would come up in the commandment. So what is forbidden in the third commandment? The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. The third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything whereby God maketh himself known. So there are three points that we see when we look at this answer and we consider the truths thereof. Is firstly, we saw that word profaning, the profaning, and then we saw the abusing. But also in that answer, we see the extent of this profaning and abusing. So those three, with those three headings, let us together, with the Lord's help, consider what is forbidden in the third commandment. Firstly, then, the profaning, and that's the word that comes up in the exact word in the catechism itself. The word profane itself has the idea of anything which is outside of that which is acceptable to God. And you might know it, the word itself, the word profane or profaning is not very common, but we might know the word profanity. So profanity is profane language. It's language that is profane. And so we'll certainly know it in that connection. And profane is from an old Latin word, pro, meaning in this sense, in front of, or outside of. And then fanum is a temple. So it's that which was outside of the holy precincts, that which is beyond, that which is acceptable to God. So it came to be considered, you have the holy things and then you have the profane things. There's nothing in between. It's either holy or profane. And that's the way the word is used here. Anything that's outside of what God has commanded, what God has permitted, that's outside, as it were, the precincts of God's own house and his law, is understood then as to be unholy, to be unacceptable, to be an abomination unto God. Unclean is also a good word. Unholy and unclean. Anything outside. And so we might say, when we consider things, and especially when we consider people, that when they are profane or their actions are profane, that they are ungodly. They are godless. They are against God. They are not for God. They're not entering into his courts with praise. But they are keeping far from him, as their lips and their heart, their lips are close to them, close to God, but their hearts are far from him. So they may have lips that would appear to be holy, but the heart is profane, just to bring the words from the prophet Isaiah back to our memory. So by nature, all sinners are profane. That is who we are. We are one huge profanity before God. Not just our words either, because thinking of the word profanity, we think of bad language, but it's bad thoughts, it's bad desires, bad actions. Everything it can be called profane, and that's what we're called out of. We're called out of a life of profanity into a life of holiness. And so being sinful, having that sin nature, being profane by nature, being profane by not just by nature, but by actual actions, we profane the Lord. And that's why there is nothing good that a sinner can do outside of Christ without being sanctified by the blood of Christ. Everything that we do is profanity before God. It's an offense to God. And therefore, when a Christian keeps on holding on to those things that are unacceptable to God, they don't become sanctified. Sin, profane behavior, thoughts, and actions do not suddenly become sanctified because you are saved. They are still an offense to God. They are still unclean, those things which are sinful, which are a profanity or an abuse to the Lord. Yes, your sins have been forgiven you, and yet we are then guilty of... We are children of light by God's grace, but we're acting like children of darkness. Hence why Paul spends so much time in chapter 5 of Ephesians commending that to us, exhorting us, rebuking us, that we are to walk as children of light. Why would he say that to born-again Christians? Because we don't. We don't walk as children of light. We walk as children of darkness, and that's an offense. That's an abomination to God. Sprinkled and washed in the blood of the Lamb, and yet still holding on to the behavior of those that hate God. So profanity then is in our head, it's in our heart, it's in our word, it's in our words, it's in our ways. And that profanity of the sinner and of the careless Christian comes from a lack of genuine and humble love toward God. Now, I'm not saying there's no love toward God, but there's a lack of genuine and humble love toward God to give up those sins, to give up those blasphemies, as we will look very shortly, what that is. What that is, this profanity expresses itself in different ways. And of course, that any genuine and humble love towards God is only worked in us by the regenerating work of the Spirit. It's not to be found in us. It's not something that's just a bit dormant and needs to be encouraged. It's not as though the Lord needs to give us a bit of an elbow to wake us up and then suddenly we're bursting with love. We're not. That is only the work of the Spirit that works in a very corrupt person, as we all are, and then works that which is pleasing, that which is no longer profane. And so the unbelieving thoughts become believing thoughts, the hate-filled thoughts become less hate-filled, and there are some loving thoughts in there as well. But to think for any second that we have completely left all that is dark and all that is profane and all that is unpleasing to God, is abomination to God, is self-deception. And that's the great problem with the holiness movement. With a lot of the John Wesley was a big proponent of this, and others were, is the idea that when you're saved, you suddenly become radically holy, not in your words and deeds and thoughts and actions, as Paul teaches us very clearly in Romans 7. You become holy unto the Lord. You are forgiven. You are righteous legally before God, and yet the Lord has so much work to be done, and yet so many believers resist that humbling and changing work of the Spirit, finding themselves good enough, which is not according to Scripture. Therefore, they continue in their profanity, in their profane actions. And when the Lord says one thing in the Word, that they think something else. And because they think themselves having some sort of special holy status, they do not repent of those things that are spoken of against in the Word. What does that mean? It means you could be a stubborn backslider, but it also means you could be ignorant of the Word. You've been ignorant of the Word and you don't know yet that is forbidden. So one is worse than the other, of course. If you're not aware of it, you don't know that that's not the Lord's will, and it's only when it's taught to you, and when you read it and you discover it, well, then you have the opportunity to repent. But if you do know it, but you reject it still, well, then we have a spiritual disease even within the born-again Christian. It's a spiritual disease, a malaise that is there. It's not an acknowledgement of the fight that should be going on. As Paul states in Romans 7, there is a desire to do the things of God, but you just can't because of the flesh, the sinful nature that is so dominant. And so we see there something of the profaning of God's name, of God himself, even by the believer. Secondly, we see the word abusing is used. And so when we read that question and answer 55, what is forbidden in the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning or abusing of anything, whereby God maketh himself known. So let's consider then, we've briefly touched upon the profaning. What about the abusing? And the word abusing really brings us to the very heart of this commandment. And that is expressed in that word blasphemy. Blasphemy. So anything that encroaches on this, on the breaking of this commandment, is a form of blasphemy. Now we think of blasphemy being a verbal thing. But let's just define it first. What's the definition of blasphemy? It's a Greek word. Literally, it is just taken directly from the Greek. And it means to speak evil about someone. So we consider it in the context of speaking evil or making slandering something, slandering God or something to do with God, and that is the context of this commandment. But the word blasphemy itself is a very general word. It's somebody who slanders. It's somebody who speaks evil of someone else. And that would be included in this commandment to a certain degree, and it's certainly spoken evil. It is certainly rebuked in the Scriptures to be a slanderer, to be a mocker. In fact, we're not to sit at the same table as mockers, Psalm 1 teaches us. But blasphemy in the context of the Bible, very precisely, because we know it does include his creatures, where we would attack one of God's creatures, there is an aspect of that which is an attack on God himself. But is the question is that a correct attack? Is that an attack that we may make according to the work? But that would be going far outside our remit this morning. But the context of the Bible then is the slandering of the one true and living God, the slandering, the mocking. In a way that we may not realize as we look into the application of it. Nobody likes to be slandered. Nobody likes false accusations being made toward them or exaggerations being made toward them. Nobody likes it. People may like doing it, but nobody likes receiving it. But how much more then is God's name to be preserved as holy and to be honored and to be glorified and to be respected, not only as holy, which his name is, but as the most holy name, the most high God, the most holy name, as he has revealed himself. So the definition of blasphemy is the slandering of God or anything to do with God. Secondly, it's description. So we're building on that idea. According to the scriptures, blasphemy is the speaking about God in a disparaging, in a defaming, a derogatory or undervaluing manner. And you might say, well, we wouldn't do that. We'll see shortly. Well, a prime example in the scriptures is when the Assyrians were camped outside Jerusalem in the time of Hezekiah, and they're calling upon the people to listen. They were trying to demoralize them. They were saying, you know, Hezekiah can't help you, Jehovah can't help you. And so in Isaiah 36, verses 18 to 20, and in previous verses they are saying something very similar, but in these verses it says, "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" And so we see an aspect of this blasphemy is an arrogance and an ignorance, not realizing their smallness and the greatness of God. And that is a foundational understanding of blasphemy in all its ways, even in its most subtle ways in the heart of a truly born again Christian, is lifting yourself up and bringing God down in some way. No, we must decrease and he must increase is at the very heart of the correct relationship between the believer and God. So besides we have that direct defaming and devaluing of who God is, we saw in the words of the Assyrian ambassadors, it's also the sin of contradicting the word of God. But the word of God says one thing, then something completely opposite is said or it's done. And as I mentioned, that can be done in foolish ignorance, but it can also be done in stubbornness. I want this to be the case. I want this. I want that the word says this. And so a verse is like half quoted or misquoted, and that makes us feel happy. But that's blasphemy. That's a taking of a holy thing and devaluing it. It's a lack of the fear of God. Acts 13 and verse 45, we see the Jews committing blasphemy yet again. Acts 13 and 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." Contradicting and blaspheming. I say, how would the Jews ever blaspheme? Well, not in their superstitious manner of not speaking out the name of Jehovah, but they would in the contradicting of who Christ is and of what they must do regarding the gospel. Of denying it, of saying, I don't need to come again. I'm of Abraham. I have kept the law. I've kept all the laws since I was young. Thinking you can bribe your way into God's favor as opposed to coming through Christ, through the Savior, through the Messiah. So the contradicting of the word of God is blasphemy. And so we see there with unbelievers doing that so openly and so arrogantly. But it's something that we can do as well. We'll look at the more details of that as we get into our final point. It also includes the doubting and the questioning of God's wise providence. So we have the providence of God, that God provides, that God helps in all the ways that God looks after his people as a good shepherd looking after his flock, and then putting doubting and questioning of why God does this and why God does that, doesn't do the other. And God's own people in the Old Testament were guilty of this. Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, and they receive a rebuke from the Lord through the prophet. Yet ye say the way of the Lord is not equal. It's not fair. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? So they're accusing the Lord of not being fair, of not being just, of not being of not giving to those that he said he would give to, when they're seeing the different providences in their lives. And yet they're accusing him of being unjust, but he comes back and rebukes them and says, you're unjust. You're unjust. You steal the houses. I mean, it's not what's written after Ezekiel 18 and verse 25, but we know from further examples, it's the stealing of widows' houses. It's the hard and merciless claiming of debt when all mercy is put out of the window, because you would see gain in financial sense more than you would see the mercy and the help given to the weakest in society. And so that's why the Lord says, are not your ways unequal? There's an inequality. There's maybe a favoritism. Maybe you're kind to one person, but you're despising another. That's an unequal thing. But that's a further application of this. But it's a doubting and a questioning of God's wise providence. Things come on our path and we think, I don't deserve this. But that is not the way to understand these matters. A good biblical way of understanding it is, I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything good at the hand of God. And yet it has pleased him to give me this, this, and this. Yes, he has taken away that and that and that. But he is still good. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let Job be our good example in that. That we're not questioning. I mean, of course we can go to the Lord, as we see many examples in the scriptures, and ask and plead and try to understand. But that's a different matter than doubting and questioning God's wise providence. I mean, unbelieving questioning, a doubting questioning, putting a question mark. Does God really know the best way? I mean, that's an absolute arrogance from a human being with a 2-kilo brain and he who has an infinite and an eternal understanding of all things. Also having, I mean, now when we're thinking of blasphemy as well, we must come to the very heart of blasphemy, which is the denying that there is God, that God exists. So everything to do with atheism, the atheistical contempt of God is a grievous sin. And we hear that voice by Pharaoh. Pharaoh in Exodus 5 and verse 2. So the Lord sends his servant to speak the word of the Lord to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh answers this, and Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go. So Pharaoh is denying the authority of God over him. Now you might say, well, he was a pagan. He denied any knowledge of Jehovah. He denied any knowledge of the God of the Hebrews. And you could couch it in those terms, but it makes no difference because he's denying the one true and living God. He's accepting all the false gods of his own kingdom and maybe in other places, but when it comes to the one true and living God, he is guilty of despising his very existence, of out-and-out core blasphemy, you might say. So he gainsays God's commandment, and he follows that by an actual disobedience to God's command also, as well as despising and denying God's servant as Moses comes on behalf of God as an ambassador of God. And so blasphemy at its very heart then, if we go down to the very core of it, is an atheistical rebellion. It's an atheistical rebellion. It's a rebellion against God and who he is, his name and everything that he is. It overlaps, of course, with the first and second commandments, especially the first commandment. What do we understand from the scriptures? Well, rebellion is as witchcraft. As Samuel says to King Saul, and I would suggest that reveals to us the very demonic influences at work in the atheist. And to go down and to rebel against your very creator, he that sustains your life, he who's giving you the heart to beat with and the breath in your lungs as you are denying him. So blasphemy then, its definition, its description, but also its depth. Because blasphemy is not just done with words. It's not just a taking of the name of the Lord in vain on its very, on a very simple way. It is that, most definitely. But the heart itself can be just as blasphemous. It can be just as atheistical. Even a highly religious person convinced of their own holiness and piety can in reality be an atheist. And David on two occasions, if we presume him to be the author of Psalm 14 and the other Psalm 55, I think. But Psalm 14, where he says, although this atheist, this religious person would never say that there is no God with his mouth, and yet they can still deny God in their heart. They can still come and say the amen at the end of the prayer. Maybe they're able to pray very well because they've listened to Christians praying. And they want to be part of the body of Christians. And they want to be thought of as a highly spiritual Christian. But in reality, in their heart, they deny God, as Psalm 14 and verse 1 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good." And as we've already looked at that before now, he says in his heart. Doesn't say with his lips. It doesn't come out, as it were, and say very clearly there is no God. But in his heart he denies that there is God, and that has a great effect upon the life. If you think there is no God, then there is no God to repent of sin toward. There is no Savior to believe on. And so you can be very, very, very religious in a very public way. And people look at you and think, that man is religious, that woman is very religious. And yet in the heart, they have denied God because God is not in all their thoughts and in all their ways. We meet many such fools, we could call them, in the New Testament, gospel hypocrites, to use the Puritan language. And who are these? Well, we see them as the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Of course, that would include the other people, but if we just want to give a name to a group, we see that very strongly. These people who are very religious, claim Jehovah as their God, have the scriptures, and yet they say in their heart that there is no God. Well, where do we get that from? Well, Nicodemus admits this. Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin had many Sadducees in it. So it's not just that Nicodemus as a Pharisee. John 3 and verse 2, the same man came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God." See, they know it. They know that he is a teacher come from God. "For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And so they understand that he is a teacher, that God is with him, that he has the power of God, and yet they do not believe him or his miracles. They deny him. They will not have him as their king. They will not listen to his words. In fact, they speak against him, they contradict him, they do their best to kill him. They wanted to be the gods of their own heart. They wanted the attention, they wanted the honor, they wanted the glory, and they would not give it to God, they would not give it to Christ. They would not give all the glory to Christ, and regardless of their pious words that could be heard on their lips. Regardless of the fact that they would stand on the corner of the streets and pray out loud and pray out wonderful prayers, no doubt, that the people passing by thought, wow, wonderful. And yet we understand from elsewhere in the scriptures, but also by this confession, shall we say, by Nicodemus, that they were religious hypocrites. And they would not be humbled. They would not become obedient to follow Christ. Because if they did so, Jesus of Nazareth would get all the glory, and they wouldn't. They wanted to be in the front. They wanted to be seen of men. They wanted to receive the glory. And they did not want to give one crumb of glory to Christ. Now, that is admittedly an extreme example of the religious hypocrite. But don't think we don't have a Pharisee tucked away in our own heart. Every single Christian must fight that Pharisee that is within. And in different parts of the life, different parts of our relationships with others. Now, that may be a conquered or a bruised Pharisee in other areas. Just spring out of nowhere, as it were. It's still in there. Because that Pharisee, I think, or Sadducee or scribe, says a lot about our own carnal and wicked nature that we still carry around with us. No, their swollen and pride-filled hearts could not accept position of second place to Christ, or third place to Christ, or fourth place. And so they are, as David says, if we take David to be the author of Psalm 14, they are exactly what we've read. The fools have said in their hearts that there is no God. Denied God, denied the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, denied Jesus Christ. And if we want to understand something of the importance and the seriousness of blasphemy, we have to understand, how does the law treat blasphemy? How does God, in the Old Testament dispensation, treat of blasphemers? Well, Leviticus 24 and verse 16 says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." It's one of the highest laws. The highest laws, the breaking of that law, had the death penalty. If that does not help us understand the depth of the offense, the blasphemy in any way is to God. Oh, we need the Spirit to convict us of this, as we're going to look at the extent now. See, the extent of how we can profane, how we can blaspheme, and how we can abuse anything that's connected to God at all, stemming from his name and his revelation. So we've seen the profaning, we've seen the abusing, and thirdly, we see the extent given in that answer. And the answer says, the third commandment forbiddeth all profaning, which we've looked at, or abusing, again we've just seen, of anything whereby God maketh himself known. Anything whereby God maketh himself known. And so we could spend weeks exploring this. We won't, but we could. Anything whereby God maketh himself known. And we've touched upon this already. But the Catechism here is showing this, the extent of the third commandment. Because it really is how is the breaking of the first and the second commandment in many ways expressed? It's expressed in the breaking of the third commandment. And so the denying of God and the denying of God's will and God's worship. But now we come to the blaspheming of anything else, including those two, that is connected with God. It's a far-reaching commandment, as we already saw in answer 54 of the Catechism, saying the third commandment requireth the holy and reverend use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, word, and works. And we just touched briefly upon some of those then, but I think it's good to do now in the context of blasphemy, in the context of contradicting or ignoring or making light of or twisting any of those things is blasphemy. The very heart of the third commandment. And none of us is innocent of this. None. So God's names and titles, well, we understand they're blasphemed by the use of sinful cursings, the curse word. When God's name is used vainly, it's used incorrectly, it's as if you're starting a prayer, but you're not. We know there are prayers, petitions in the scriptures that begin with, "Oh my God," And that's fine. That's good. Calling upon the Lord. Oh, thou my God. But even just having those words together has been so disabused, so drawn, dragged through the mud, so profaned left, right and center, that even saying it from the pulpit, that feels almost something wrong in saying those three words. And yet that's biblical expression to call upon God. And when we say it, and when we're calling upon the Lord, and we say, oh my God, it's right, it's not blasphemy, it is not profanity in and of itself. But it has become so. So the name of God or the name of the Savior are used vainly. What does that do? Well, just as in the scriptures where somebody calls upon the name of the Lord, what are they calling upon? They're calling on the Lord for attention. It's the opening to a petition. It's the opening to a prayer. Oh, thou my God, hear my prayers. Oh, Lord, hear me. Well, every time, as it were, I'm calling upon his name, the Lord's listening. The Lord is always listening, the Lord is always seeing, but we're calling especially upon his attention. And that's what the blasphemer does. He calls upon God, as it were, to witness his blasphemy, or her blasphemy. And what does that do? Well, God sees them immediately breaking the third commandment of despising the preciousness and the holiness of his name. And anything that's connected with his name, but we're looking specifically at his name and his titles, and maybe his attributes at the moment. So God's wrath and vengeance are called down upon that person. And I would suggest also that it's not good for the Christian to be listening to that either. If you're listening to a discussion, and certainly if you were to be somebody who watches films and television programs and the like, then it's almost impossible not to hear that. A good piece of advice then is that when that comes up in a program, it gets turned off. I mean, it's a good idea not to watch much television anyway, but to make that choice that if the name of my Savior is abused and blasphemed by that person in that program, then I don't need that program. We can desensitize ourselves to this, and that's not good for our walk with the Lord. As the world drags his name down and drags his name through the mud, and does, we become less desensitized. We become less sensitive to that which is good and holy. We become desensitized. And then it's not so, you know, oh yeah, I wish you wouldn't say that, you know. But in fact, it's grievous to the Lord. And they are calling down God's wrath and vengeance upon themselves. In some ways, the blasphemer is praying at that moment, is calling upon God. And especially when you have the words, the expressions, that we'll look at that more distinctively in a minute, calling upon God to destroy someone, and the use of the word of God's damnation upon somebody or something. But we'll, as I said, we'll look at that. But your own damnation will not slumber when it's blasphemed, when the name of God is blasphemed. But more especially then when we're thinking about God's damnation, God's cursings being called down upon something or someone, again in a vain fashion. So we're not talking about those prayers of imprecation where you're praying that the Lord would take revenge, that the Lord would deal with this. Not that you would deal with it, because that's forbidden, but the Lord would take revenge, that the Lord would deal with it in his own way, in his own timing. Because if we are to deal with it, well, first of all, it's forbidden, and we become a lawbreaker ourselves. Vengeance belongs to the Lord, and only to him. So when we take revenge, in whatever way we do, with our tongue or with our planning, then we have called God's displeasure upon ourselves anyway. But those outside of the household of faith, when they call upon God in this way and call God's damnation down upon someone, they're being very presumptuous to think that they're praying that God will take revenge. In fact, they're not praying that God will take revenge. They're declaring the majesty of God must do as they say. They're saying that the God will damn you, or God must damn you. I'm saying that God damn you. And that's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing to call down God's wrath on someone. Because God's wrath is upon you. The time when David, when David was fleeing from his son Absalom, and he goes over a stream, and there's a man of the family of the house of Saul, and that's in 2 Samuel 16. His name is Shimei. And as David and his entourage are fleeing Jerusalem, freeing Absalom, he came forth, it says, and cursed still as he came. He curses him. And in a couple of verses later, in verse 8, he says, "The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned, and the Lord hath delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son, and behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man." This man Shimei is glorying in this judgment, yes, this misfortune upon him, but he does it wrong. He does it wrongly. He does it incorrectly. He's delighting in the rebuke of God on someone else, as opposed to seeing it and being humbled. Lord, is it I? What have I done? What am I doing that is offensive to God? So Shimei does what many a churchgoer does: point the finger at others and delight when there's misfortune. So God's names and titles and attributes are also abused by the use of sinful oaths. This is a whole study in and of itself, because there are sinful oaths and there are lawful oaths. And to examine this would take quite a while. But essentially it's that there is a sinful aspect to this when you swear by God or anything which he makes himself known by, which is contrary to his word. And it's also contrary to what Christ says, is that your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Yeah, you may call upon the Lord as a witness in the right context. And when the Lord says, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay," that should be you should keep your promise. It's not a calling upon the name of the Lord, or swearing by his temple, or swearing by something he has created. No, you may call upon the name of the Lord as a witness that you are making this vow or this oath, but then you must keep it. It must be your yea be yea and your nay be nay. As I said, that's a huge study in and of itself, because that's at the very core of the understanding of what covenant is. And covenant keeping, and covenant making toward God and with God. The name of God is also profaned and abused by games of chance, by the lottery, by card games, by gambling houses. And why do we say that? Because the Lord's providential care is abused. The Lord provides you with this money, and you make that money an object of entertainment. And you fritter away God's providence for you. For you and your family, and if you have anything over for the household of God and for other people. No, instead you take that money and you make it an object of entertainment. Or a joint to this, or part of this, or is where your hope is placed upon the playing of those games. So you're not trusting in the providence of God. You're not praying to the Lord to provide your lack. You think, well, I'll take what I should be using for the rent and for the electricity bill, and I should be using for food and should be doing, but I'll take that and I will gamble with it, because I need, it's not enough, but I will gamble it, hopefully to get more. And so your hope is placed upon gambling in whichever way. And if I presume it's the same here as it is in the UK, but when they brought in lottery schemes and lottery cards, and the majority of the people that are buying them are the poor anyway, you know, spending as much as they're able to, any excess that they have in the hope that they would have money. So their hope is based on financial gain by these games of chance, when really there is no chance. There's providence. Providence. God provides all that we need. So a number of those sins that we've already mentioned just now are very obviously carried out by godless unbelievers. But as we've already touched upon, even those that profess faith in Christ can break the third commandment. We do break the third commandment. So regarding believers, well, believers can blaspheme the name of God even in their outward walk. even in the outward walk when they make a profession of faith, but that profession of faith may be a hypocritical faith profession. And so in some way they backslide from that profession. Whether it's a true backsliding because they have been brought forward to worship the Lord and to be fully saved by the Lord, or it can just be one of those many. And no church or denomination is safe from the people who've made a decision and then very quickly do not walk with the Lord. And so their profession of faith is hypocritical. Hebrews 6 and verse 6 says this about such people. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Or when they commit such public sins that it's very obvious, hey, there's a Christian, he's doing this, that and the other. So and we can think of large public sins like drunkenness and adultery, etc. They bring dishonor upon God's name in the sight of the heathen. And that's something we hear about. We hear about in the Old Testament, and that's repeated in the New Testament. Romans 2, 23 to 24. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. So, as that the outwardly and publicly religious are sinning and blaspheme God and cause others to blaspheme God. And God's name is profaned and abused when God's ordinances are neglected. So when baptism or the Lord's table is despised or it's misused, or when Christians will avoid the Lord's table because they want to make a political point, either with a fellow congregant or with the session or with the minister, that's blasphemy. It's blasphemy when that's done. And it's an unrepented blasphemy when it's repeated. Likewise, when the ordinances are attended in a formal, superficial or customary manner, you're just going along with the flow. You haven't, for example, with the Lord's table, you haven't prepared your heart. You haven't humbled your heart. You're not looking. And again, we can be so busy with life, and before you know it, the next month has rolled over. And it's the Lord's table. Well, then we take at least a few minutes of time on our own before the Lord to seek that preparing of the heart. But if you're not even doing that, then it just becomes a dead formality. Thinking God is satisfied with the least crumbs that we can give him. And that brings us then back to Isaiah 29, which we read out, verses 13 and 14 especially. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. And interesting enough, we'll be touching upon that this evening in the preaching of the word. And the word of God, finally, itself is blasphemed when it is misinterpreted, when it's misapplied, when it's twisted or perverted in any way. And I've already touched upon that, where people will take a verse and they will miss out a word, or they will miss out the other half of the verse, and they will use that verse to as a basis for their own opinion, their own doctrine, their own ideas. That's blasphemy. The word of God must always be taken in its own full context and understood primarily from that. Or the word when it's subject to profane jokes, or when curious and unprofitable questions or debates are made, and certainly, of course, therefore, when false doctrines are taught. And finally, as we close with this thought, God's word again is abused when it is used to attack and to undermine. Not rebuke, reprove, correct, but to attack and undermine God's people. Because by doing that, it opposes the very truth and the grace and the mercy that is in God's word and character. We saw the devil doing that in the temptation in the wilderness. We see the scribes and Pharisees doing that all the time, taking a word of scripture and trying to use it. Matthew 23 and verse 23, and we'll finish with this, says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." And so the hypocrite, the gospel hypocrite, the blasphemer, the genuine Christian who has unscriptural habits can be very much guilty of this, of using the word as a stick to others, as opposed to a way to humble yourself before God. Let us close in prayer. We've run over quite a lot this morning. Let us pray. Our Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that thou hast caused us and called us to have clean lips and clean hearts. Lord, we do not have these by our own self, but we thank thee for the blood that sprinkles the heart. And therefore, Lord, we can do that which the unsaved cannot. We can open our mouths and call upon thee, and it is not blasphemy. And yet, Lord, as Paul says in Romans 7, we have that sinful nature, and it draws us down and it draws thee down. And it is a blasphemous nature, a sinful nature. So, Lord, teach us thy ways. Lord, be our teacher from thy word, and teach us to be repentant of anything that even smells of blasphemy in our own lives. We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you.